It gives me real pleasure to be able to introduce our next speaker. My memory goes back a little bit. Back in the days when Sister Sophie and I were able to be out west and visit the brethren there, and especially at conventions and so on. And we had spent many a pleasant weekend or visit with the Rice family. And in those days, all the sons and daughters of the Rice family were still going to school. And now we have one of the members who not only has been serving their brethren, instead of my memory going back to when he was in school, when I have a problem now or a question now, you know, especially if it's on Revelation, I'll ask David. He has the answer. And I think he's going to have a few more answers for us today, because his subject sounds intriguing. He's selected for our consideration the subject of the three plagues. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Rawson, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure for me to be here with you at your convention. Brother Rawson is correct that prophecy has long been an interest of mine, and we wish to know more and to see clearer, and therefore we look at it carefully and with interest. And we'll submit to you whether this is clarity or more questions, but we hope perhaps it works in the direction of clarity. You know, when I was growing earnestly in my interest in the truth in my late teens and my early 20s, I used to just love to hear brethren talk about prophecy and then to have the opportunity to ask them later a question and try to get and settle the details in my mind as best I could. And gradually over the years, I have come to at least a perception of how many of the scriptures fit in that is comfortable to me. And there is one area about Revelation that talks about things future from us still that perhaps has received little precise attention, and we're going to look at that this morning. It's in Revelation, the 18th chapter. Now, this morning we're going to talk about that segment of Revelation which is the end of the age. And you may remember that when you get to chapter 14 of Revelation, the harvest of the age is formally introduced. It had been touched upon earlier, but now in chapter 14 it's formally introduced, and we have Jesus with a sickle in his hand, seated on a cloud with a crown on his head, returned as king for the harvest work and to consummate the age. And if you go chapter by chapter all the way through chapter 19, you have the harvest of the gospel age laid out in great detail, both with the harvesting of the saints and then the harvesting of the vine of the earth, and finally, the destruction of the old powers of Christendom so that the kingdom of God can flourish on the earth. And in chapter 18 of Revelation is where we find reference to one of the closing experiences of this age. And it's given unto to us in the symbology of three plagues. Now, when you think of plagues and the end of the age, surely your mind is going to think of the seven last plagues of Revelation. And that, I think, holds our attention earnestly. Maybe we'll touch on that toward the end of our lesson. And that is found in chapters 15 and 16. When we get to chapter 18, there is reference to plagues, and we immediately associate it with those seven last plagues that were discussed in earlier chapters. For instance, in chapter 18, starting with verse 2, we read that Babylon the Great has fallen. And therefore, verse 4 says, I heard another voice saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And therefore, we should today have fled Babylon. And of course, the fact that you're here today implies you have done so. And we should be free and distinct from that old Babylonian system with its false doctrines and false spirit. But when it refers to the plagues here, as often as we have heard these plagues related back to the seven last of Revelation, we are inclined to think contextually that they do not exactly refer to those, because the next verse, verse 8, says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day." And those plagues are now enumerated very specifically. They are death, mourning, and famine. "And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her." Now, those plagues coming in one day imply that those are troubles and difficulties which finally consume great Christendom, which happen in a relatively short order. Now, fundamentalists who are used to thinking of Jesus returning and burning the earth to a cinder in a day, literally, would, you know, having the judgment and then burning the earth, would outdo us when we talk about a sudden episode. We don't mean that sudden. But relatively speaking, it's short and brief. And we find that same thought accentuated as we go farther in the same context in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The kings of the earth stand afar off, fearing her torment, saying, Alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And that 1 hour is referred to again in verse 17, "For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught." And again in verse 18, the end of the verse, verse 19 rather, "For in 1 hour is she made desolate." So it's a very short period of time relatively. Now, this is of interest to us to distinguish the three plagues here, death, mourning, and famine, from the seven last plagues for this reason. Sometimes as the brethren deliberate one way or another on when the seven last plagues fall, and we'll touch on that again at the end, whether they are over the period of the harvest or a short time at the end of the harvest or some longer period, sometimes in the reasoning, this passage in Revelation 18 is cited and appealed to, because it suggests that the plagues are a brief, sudden, climactic experience. I actually think Revelation 18 does teach that, but it doesn't teach that about the seven last plagues. And we're going to try to distinguish today just the particular context it's discussing, the final climax of difficulty upon great Christendom. Now, one objection to this could be, if this was a sudden period, what about the word famine? Now, death can come suddenly. Mourning comes after the death. But famine, famine sounds as though perhaps it's something that's stretched out and prolonged. But I don't think that's the point. If you consider what it's like when a city is sieged by the enemy, when it's ready to fall, finally, when the famine hits, that's it. They can't hold out anymore. Now they're going to collapse. That's the way it was with Jerusalem when it fell to Nebuchadnezzar. There was a siege that lasted on and off for parts of 3 years. But finally, the famine hit, and that was it. The city was broken up, and they just couldn't endure any longer. And therefore, the word famine here, I think, pertains not to a prolonged activity, but to the final climactic collapse of great Christendom. Now, if I asked you to think about other passages that symbolized the final climactic experience of Christendom, so that at the ushering in of the kingdom, I think your mind would reflect on maybe three or four other prophetic ways of looking at this final impact. You might think, for instance, of the 1 hour of Revelation 17 when great Jezebel is burned. We'll look at that in a moment. You might think of the treading of the winepress, Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, where finally Christ finishes the conquering and the treading underfoot of the powers that be. You might think of the Armageddon battle of Revelation 16, or maybe the loosing of the four winds in Revelation the 7th chapter. If you thought of any or all of those, I think you are correct in identifying all of those with the last final collapse of great Christendom. We're going to look now at those passages, just briefly, have them focused before our minds and see what the Scriptures say about them and see what little insights they might add to the final experience. We're going to turn first to Revelation 17, to the time when the church system, the Catholic Church, is finally burned and consumed and destroyed. This relates very well to Revelation 18, because we already saw Revelation 18 say that in this 1 hour, this great Babylon is going to be burned. Now we turn to Revelation 17. Where great Babylon is mentioned again, verse 5, "This woman has on her head a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth." And you know what happens to her at the end of the chapter? Revelation 17, verse 16, the last part of the verse, they shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now let's go back a little bit to verse 12. Verse 12. Revelation 17, 12 says, there are 10 horns, which he sees, that are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. 1 hour. Now immediately our minds begin to make some connections. We wonder, is this 1 hour the same as the 1 hour of the burning of Great Babylon in chapter 18? It's merely a question, just a possible confirmation. I think that it is. Now verse 13 says that apparently during this 1 hour, these 10 horns have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, the peoples that papacy has been riding over. And then verse 16 says, the 10 horns which thou sawest, and King James, we have to make a correction here. It's not upon the beast, but and the beast. These shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now let's ask the question. They give their kingdom to the beast for what purpose? For the purpose of fulfilling God's will, according to the last part of the verse, which is the destruction of the great whore. When do the 10 horns give their power to the beast to destroy the great whore? How long does it take? It says they give their power and strength to the beast for 1 hour. That hour, then, probably is the hour of the collapse of Great Christendom. Now, the symbology here, I think you can take partly back to Great Jezebel in the Old Testament. You remember what happened to her? She was thrown down, that killed her, and then she was eaten up by the dogs. Well, that's what's happening here. She's going to be eaten up, and then to make the symbology even more powerful, finally burned with fire. Now, that's all we're going to comment about this chapter, this passage. But I want to just have you remember one thing. Revelation 18 says there are three plagues, death, mourning, and famine, come in one day, suddenly. And then it pictured it also under another symbol of 1 hour. And here we have 1 hour. Now, I don't think we should think that the one day is a longer period and the 1 hour is a shorter period. Depending upon how you look at it, both are sudden. Both are brief. They're just two designations for the same activity. Now, as we go farther, we're going to see that time span even lengthened farther in our next section. We're going to go next to the treading of the winepress. The treading of the winepress appears in two places. Once in chapter 14, and we'll turn there now. Chapter 14 of Revelation says at the close of the chapter, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It was trodden without the city, and the blood comes out for 1,600 furlongs. I've heard a couple of different approaches to this 1,600 furlongs, but the first that strikes me is the peculiarity of this number itself. 1,600 is exactly 40-40s. 40 is a picture of trial, of judgment, of testing. And what we have here is the final execution of retributive judgment upon old Christendom. Not just 40, but 40-40s. And I think symbolically, numerically, that's the point. But it happens without the city. Now, what city does it mean when it says without the city? Well, if you look back to verse 8, you'll find there is reference to a city. It's the city of Babylon. And you won't find any other city mentioned. Now, we've got kind of a contradiction here. Babylon, Christendom, that's the vine of the earth, is cast into a place without the city of Babylon and trodden there. Where in the world could that be? What would fit that symbology? Well, one suggestion is that the nations of the earth will be gathered at that time to a far distant area, to an area that all would have to agree is not part of Christendom. And that's where God would hold judgment. And I think that area is Israel. I think that finally shows us that where God breaks out is first against the military might that has assembled at Israel on behalf of Christendom. that that's where they're judged, and then later anarchy boils up at home, and great Jezebel is trodden down in the street. I'll just, for time, just refer you to Joel, the third chapter, where the treading of the winepress, the grapes of wrath, are said to occur in the valley of Jehoshaphat at Israel when the nations are gathered. Let's go quickly now to Revelation 19. The treading of the winepress is mentioned in verses 11 through 15. And we'll just read the crucial verse, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, I want to turn just to one other passage on the winepress. And that's in the book of Isaiah, which is the prophecy from which Revelation has drawn its reference. It's Isaiah 63, and we're going to start in verse 2. There's this one that comes from Edom, Christendom. And verse 2, there's a question about him. Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the winepress? And the response, because I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments and will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. And there we have this treading of the winepress focused on two time periods. A day, the day of vengeance, and a year, the year of my redeemed. You remember in Revelation, the saints cry out under the altar, how long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge our blood? This is the time. This is the time when that final retribution comes. It is the day of vengeance. It is the year of my redeemed. Well, so far we've got three time periods. We've got a day, we've got an hour, and now we've got a year. I don't think we should distinguish these, but just recognize they're all three talking about the final climactic experience. Okay, let's move along now to another passage. let's go now to Armageddon itself. Armageddon itself, which is appears only in one place, and that's Revelation, the 16th chapter. Armageddon is the seventh plague of the seven last plagues. It is the final climactic episode. It is in two parts. There is a battle, and then there is a subsequent earthquake. So there will be a gathering of nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there their strength will be broken in battle. But then back at home, there will be an upwelling of the great earthquake in which all of these systems back at home will be trodden down, admired. And Revelation 16 says that preceding Armageddon, there will be a gathering to this battle, and then finally the seventh plague is poured out and the battle comes. Revelation 16 verse 16 says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, what happens as Armageddon finally is unleashed? Well, the battle ensues, the nations are broken, and then back at home, Great Babylon is broken up. And we find this in verse 18. There were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty and so great. And the great city, Babylon, was divided into three parts. And the, King James, cities, plural of the nation, Sinaitic manuscript, city, singular of the nations, that is Great Babylon. The city of the nations fell. And Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the great city divides into three parts. If we go back to Armageddon was formed, you'll find that in verse 13 it says, there were three unclean spirit-like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Three elements of great Christendom that coalesced in a unified struggle, unified endeavor to maintain power. Then the kings of the earth go to Armageddon. Then there is the great battle and the earthquake, and Great Babylon falls into three parts. What three parts? Probably those three parts. The beast, papacy, false prophet, Protestantism, the dragon, civil power under Satan's control. Those three parts that have coalesced. When they go into battle, They lose. The earthquake back at home disrupts their structure. Then the great city is divided into those three component parts. So you could say that Armageddon is when God cuts off the three parts of Christendom. The Catholic Church, the Protestant Federation, and then those Christian governments that have allied themselves to them. Now we want to look at one other text. It's back in the book of Zechariah that talks about the time when God is going to cut off those three shepherds who have controlled Christendom for so long. It's back in Zechariah, the 11th chapter. Just a brief text, and all we're going to look for there is the time period that is allotted to this episode. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8. Three shepherds will I cut off in 1 month. Now we've already had a day, we've had an hour, we've had a year, now we've got a month. Is this a different time period? I don't think so. I think it's just another way of saying that there will be a brief climactic experience, and all four time periods are used because they're all relatively brief. And that's the point. There will be a brief and climactic experience in which finally the powers of this world are fully destroyed. Our last and our fourth area is the blowing of the four winds. And this we find in Revelation, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that they should not blow. So the four winds are held back by four angels, and the commandment is, in verse 3, hurt not the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And presumably, therefore, when the church is complete and the sealing is complete, those four winds will be loosed by the four angels, and there will be this final period of difficulty. Okay, let's stop here and just look where we've been and summarize in our minds what we've got in front of us. There is to be a climactic experience that will end the institutions of this old world. There is a long harvest of judgment. And during that long harvest of judgment, there are many things that occur. There is the judgment of Christendom and the call to come out of her, my people. There is World War I, which finally puts a death knell to the institutions of Christendom in Europe. There is the continual crumbling of the image until finally World War II continues that process so that the old kings and the old powers of church and state today are not what they were before at all. But there is finally a climactic episode of Armageddon, of the burning of the great whore, of the winepress, of the four angels loosing. And all five of these, the three plagues, the burning, the winepress, Armageddon, the loosing of the four winds, are all ways of looking from one angle or another at the final climactic experience. And it is referred to as coming in 1 day, 1 hour, 1 year, or 1 month. All different periods, but focusing on the same fact that it will be brief and relatively short. With that in mind, we want to go back now and look at how these final climactic experiences were paralleled in another episode that is historical. And we're going to cite for you from Volume 4, page 531, this brief expression we've collated from the paragraph. In the symbolic language of Revelation, the French Revolution was indeed a great earthquake, referred to by our Lord, as a prelude to and an illustration of the great crisis now approaching. Now, actually, there were two of these episodes that he says are pictorial or prelude or kind of introductory to or representative of, rather, the great time of trouble which will close out our age. The one was the Roman invasion of Judea many, many years ago. But the second and more up-to-date one was the French Revolution itself. This is in the chapter in Volume 4 on the Battle of Armageddon. And his whole point is that if you look at the French Revolution, you've got a small picture of what the final ending episode of the Gospel Age will be all about. Let's look then at some of the scriptures that deal with the French Revolution. And I think we'll just notice a series of remarkable comparisons. We're not going to explain all these scriptures, but just notice the comparisons, and then you can flesh it out in your study later if you wish. But where shall we look in Revelation? where shall we go to find an episode recorded symbolically about the French Revolution? Well, let's see. Let's go back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, starting with verse 15, you have the blowing of the seventh trumpet by the seventh angel. And that, of course, can't commence until the Lord's return. And it is our opinion, and the opinion of many brethren, that that sounding of the seventh trumpet did commence with our Lord's return. So if we want to find something like with the French Revolution, let's back up from the seventh angel, go back before that time, and see if we find something about the French Revolution. Let's see, chapter 11, verse 15 is the seventh angel sounding. So verse 14 and earlier should be the period just before the Lord's return. Now, verse 13 says, at that time, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. Well, you remember in Armageddon in Revelation, there's going to be a great earthquake such as never was before and never will be after, in which the city is divided into three parts and the great Christendom is fully destroyed. This is different. Here's a great earthquake in which only a tenth of the city fell. All right, that's odd, a tenth of the city. But if you remember how Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's image, showed that the powers of Europe were the ten toes of Europe, the ten toes of the image. And those were the ten countries of Europe, ten countries of Christendom, as it were. One of those countries, in this context, falls. I think that that's France. This is the French Revolution, where only a tenth part of the city falls in a great earthquake. That's pictorial of the great earthquake later in Armageddon, when everything falls, everything is destroyed. Now, you notice that verse 13 says, this came in an hour. So there's the hour that is parallel to the hour of Armageddon. Here is, though, of the French Revolution. Now, if we go backward in chapter 11, and you keep reading back in the context, and you wonder where this whole episode begins, it begins way back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14, which says, say to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for this moment in history. Well, there you have another comparison. There's the four angels that are now loosed to greet great havoc. And that occurred in the French Revolution, much before the Lord's return. Whereas, when the Lord does return, in Revelation chapter 7, you have the four angels holding back the four winds until the saints are sealed, and then the four winds are loosed again. So there's another comparison. You've got the earthquake like Armageddon. We read that in chapter 11. Now you've got the four angels that are loose to great havoc. That was the French Revolution, pictorial of the coming difficulty in Armageddon itself. Verse 15. The four angels were loose which were prepared for, and it just perfectly matches the scriptures we've read about Armageddon. It was prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Exactly the four time periods that were used to show us the brevity of the final episode are the four time periods that are associated with this outbreak of the French Revolution. An hour, a day, a month, and a year. You go down to verse 18, and we read something that King James obscures. It says, by these three... Excuse me, I'm going to go back to verse 17. Let's build a little bit. Verse 17. I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. That's a third point of comparison. You remember we had the burning of great Jezebel, the burning of papacy in Armageddon? Here we've got the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that burned like judgment at the French Revolution. Another point of comparison. Verse 18. By these three, the fire, smoke, and brimstone, was the third part of men killed. And verse 18 in the King James omits one crucial word. It's the word plagues. Some of you who have another version, maybe the New American Standard or some other version, will see that it says, by these three plagues, the diaglot puts that in explicitly, was the third part of men killed. The word plagues is in the Greek text. The reason King James doesn't have it is they used a faulty Greek text. It's a difference not of translation, but of Greek text. the three plagues here, fire, smoke, and brimstone, which burned in the sixth trumpet during the French Revolution. Well, that reminds us of the three plagues of Revelation 18 that we started with, death, mourning, and famine. So there's a fourth point of comparison. Now, there's a couple of more points as well, but our time is running, and so we're going to just abbreviate here and go on to our final point that we want to make. What we have tried to demonstrate here is that there will be a final climactic experience that is referred to as three plagues, as burning, as a wine press, as Armageddon, and as the loosing of the four winds. We go back to the French Revolution, and we find that there were there a three plagues for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, just like Armageddon, that there were four angels that were loosed, and that there is going to be a burning there as well. Revelation 6:13 also brings in the fig tree, a parallel to the wine press. Revelation 6:14 brings in the great earthquake and the islands and mountains that are moved that we didn't discuss in depth. So we have a great contrast between Armageddon future on the one hand, the French Revolution past on the other. Now, if this means that by this contrast, and all of these contrasts show a brief period, a convulsive period at the very end, this means that in Revelation 18, all of these three plagues that are referred to, death, mourning, and famine, are all future. If those are to be distinguished from the seven last plagues of Revelation, that means the seven last plagues would be a longer span than just the final brief convulsive end. And therefore, if we want to see how close we are to approaching that final end, and by the way, when it comes, I don't think we will see it from this side of the veil. We'll see it from the other side. But therefore, it's of interest to know how close we're approximating this time to know how much time we have left on this side of the veil. As we seek to approximate that time, we, I think, can look at the broader picture that is given to show us the seven sequential periods or experiences that are going to lead to and introduce the final climactic period of Armageddon. Those seven last plagues then will give us a key to how close we are to the final experience. What are those seven plagues? Well, they're detailed in Revelation 16. Time will not permit us to look at them in detail. But as you observe them, you will see that they fall sequentially upon a different part of society, each one. First, the plague is poured out upon the earth, and then the sea, and then the rivers, and then the sun, then great papacy, the beast itself is plagued. And then there was a coalition to lean together for support before finally the seventh plague is poured and Armageddon ensues. So what we have to do is look back and see if we can find some meaning to the sequential series of judgments on the earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, and then, of course, great papacy. And see if we can trace in the experiences of the harvest this sequence of judgments leading to the final convulsive end. Well, let's turn to Revelation 15 and look at least at the first one in some detail. Revelation 16, verse 2. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and which worshipped his image. Now, who are those people? Would they be Hindus, Muslims, atheists? Not one of them. These would be Christians, those that worshipped papacy and Protestantism. These are individual Christians that are first plagued. It's not destructive. It's kind of like an open wound, an open sore. You can't just quite heal it up. But it's not deathly yet. That's the first plague. Upon the earth class, stable Christian society. We'll propose to you that that really occurred as the message of present truth hit the nominal systems. It was a bothersome sore, a bothersome plague, as it were, to those Christians, nominal Christians, that were in the systems, to the true saints. It was a blessing. It was not a difficulty at all. It gathered them out of Christendom. But to the false Christians, it was a sore, an open sore, a grievous wound, as it were. The next plague, verse 3, is poured out upon the sea class. Well, now, if the Earth is stable Christian society, the C-class would be a broader scope in the world of Christendom. It would be the relatively less religious or more open society. And now this plague was deathly. This was not just a bother. It says, it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. It was really difficult. And what happened after the bulk of the harvest activity, the Christian message, the harvest message had been given? What happened was a severe shaking in the C-class of Christendom. And that, we suggest, was World War I. A great conflagration, which really continued perhaps in its full scope into World War II. But World War I was a time when nations were dying. The third, verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. The rivers and fountains of waters have something to do with the teachers and leaders in Christendom. The sources of nourishment, the sources of the water of life in Christendom were now seen to be not so nourishing after all. They were rather bloody. No, not life-giving, but rather dead. You know, before this, the turn of the century, it was the hope of Christendom to go onward and upward and convert the world and bring Christianity to all the races of mankind. And kind of gradually, as it were, bring in the kingdom of Christ this way. They didn't look to the establishment of the kingdom by some outside intervention. We have, however, and the harvest message was full of this hope. But now, after World War I, the whole concept of Christendom going onward and upward was just kind of shattered. And today, I don't think you find anybody really thinking that the kingdom of Christ will be gradually established nation to nation until finally the world is consumed with Christianity. Not until there is an outward intervention by the power of Christ to establish that kingdom. So the teachings and the doctrines of Christendom were seen to be not life-giving at all, but rather deadly. This led, of course, to a great readjustment in Christendom, and modernism swept through the Christian churches, and modernism is today the pervasive Christian nominal persuasion in the mainline Christian churches. And in the fourth plague, the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, because modernism cannot stand up to the scorching rebuke of the sunlight of the gospel, that the truths of Scripture are factual, that Jesus was the Son of God, that man was created, that they did fall, that there was an original sin, and that there is a death, a blood redemption from it. All of this cannot abide. The heart of the gospel sun is a scorching rebuke to the modernist theories of man. And that leads finally to the fifth plague, pour it out upon the seat of the beast, great papacy itself. And that, we suggest, is the place where we have recently seen the activity of judgment. After World War II, I think you know that there was a great sweeping of communism into Middle and Eastern Europe. And that was a very severe blow to the heart of Great Papacy. Great Papacy had her stronghold in Middle and Eastern Europe. I think you all know that Poland, it was communist for so long, was about 99% Catholic and the homeland of the current Pope. That's only typical of many of the countries of Eastern and Central Europe that for many decades were beset upon by the communist doctrine, and papacy was at her low ebb. Today they have come back from that. And I think perhaps the fall of the communist doctrines in recent decades, in recent years rather, has pushed those doctrines back and has relieved papacy from that plague. You go back to the Exodus account where this plague is referred to, it's the locusts that came from the east, swarmed all over, and then a strong west wind pushed them all back. Is that where we are today? Seeing the climax of that plague, and the Pope is looking better now than he was a few years ago because that plague has been repealed, as it were, passed back. If that's true, that means we only have one more plague to go, because Armageddon, plague 7, we'll see from the other side. That means we've only got one more plague to go. And that plague says that there will be a last stand, as it were, a coalition of great papacy, her Protestant allies, and the governments that have allied themselves to her. Will it be a strong coalition or a very weak coalition? That we can't say. We have opinions, one way or the other, perhaps. But whatever it is, strong or weak, it's there. Just before Armageddon, there is a coalition that arises that leads them into the last battle. And finally, that's where their strength is broken. Therefore, we have but one more episode to look at, one more episode to pass through, until finally, we exit this scene. And then the last drama unfolds upon this old world. And then the first drama of the next will be unveiled. And that we look forward to with great anticipation. But meanwhile, as we see the time grow short, let us redouble our efforts to make our calling and election sure, to appreciate that the events of our day show us very near to fruition of our hopes. And let us therefore not slack our hand, but be zealous unto the end.
Lord bless you for that, Brother David. Well, I'm glad we cleared that up. Very good, very good. We enjoyed it very much. I always enjoy David's explanation. And, you know, it just might even be right. You never can tell. And we'll ask David if he would, in the closing remarks, ask the Lord's blessing on the food that we'll partake of.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the prophetic word that we can use to trace as best we are able the unfolding events of our day. We appreciate the fact that while our vision is still through a glass darkly, that while we see glimpses of light and of truth here and there, may it encourage our hearts and help us to press on more diligently in the race course to the end. We do pray forgiveness where we have spoken amiss, and we pray that where we see incorrectly, that we might, through our interest in Thy Spirit, be led to a sharper focus as time passes. We do thank Thee for every benefit we have here in our assembly as brethren of like precious faith. We thank Thee that we know fully and confidently that finally, after this old world is gone, the new world of righteousness will be fully installed for the benefit of all. We pray that we might press onward, appreciative of our opportunity to be with Thee in glory. We do ask now Thy blessing upon our fellowship and our meal to...